Okay, let's continue. So, glad you persevered this far. That's great. Hope you enjoyed some tea and coffee. Thank you to those who brought sandwiches and enjoy that. By the way, a question did come up at the break. I was just chatting with a couple of people. Can anyone be saved by general revelation? I'll throw that open to you. Can anyone be saved through general revelation? No, why not? Why not? Why can't we be saved through general revelation? What about the millions of Hindus and billions of Muslims? And surely they can look at the stars and the universe and be saved. Yeah? Okay. So you can't be saved. And a good scripture that comes to mind, if you want to just turn there quickly, Romans chapter 10, verse 14. I mean, you could look at the whole of Romans 10 from verse 5 downwards, but let's just focus on verse 14. Look at verse 14 from Romans 10. It says there, how then, now of course, remember, Paul's been through all these chapters already. He's spoken about general revelation. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring special revelation, if you like, good news of good things. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, the Lord, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see, so, and he talks about the word going out. It has to be special revelation. That's how God has ordained this, that it has to be by special revelation. You get the same idea. We touched on this briefly in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 18. No, it's 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, because when you preach this word, the special revelation, people are not going to accept it either. 1:18, all the way down, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes down and he talks about the wisdom of this age, right? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of special revelation. That's the message preached, right? To save those who believed. Okay, so again, this is the only way you will be saved is through special revelation. You will not be saved through general revelation. Okay, if God has set that boundary, He set that boundary. You cannot be saved through that, and so He uses special revelation. And he reveals himself directly and in great detail or greater detail. Okay, so when we get to special revelation, which is the next thing on the slide up there, there are various ways in which God has revealed himself. And we see that throughout Scripture. You see up on your slide there, it will say that he's revealed himself through direct acts, direct intervention into the world, various places. Dreams and visions, Christ incarnation and Scripture. And when we talk about direct intervention, various times and various ways through redemptive history, that's what Hebrews 1:1 tells us, he spoke directly with people. Take Adam in the Garden of Eden. He spoke directly to Adam. Genesis 2 as well, you see that in Genesis 2, 16, 17, 3, 9. When you get to Deuteronomy 5, he spoke audibly with people, with Moses, for example. He spoke to Moses personally and confirmed his witness. There were many signs and wonders at that time to confirm that Moses was his servant and that what Moses spoke was indeed the word of God. And so God did various miracles. And so you get these batches of miracles in history where God intervenes directly. Certainly the Exodus and then with Elijah. you get these are miracles that come up suddenly, a batch of miracles. Then when Christ comes, you get these amazing miracles that happen. And then as you read scripture, you realize as history progresses, there's going to become another time that Revelation talks about where the miraculous will come again in these huge, huge direct intervention situations. And so God did miracles at key points in redemptive history, primarily, and I think this is the main reason, to confirm his witness and to confirm his servant. All right? I even just remember the vocal confirmation of his son in Matthew 3. John 12. And so that's direct intervention. God also, Hebrews 1 also will tell us that he revealed himself directly through dreams and visions. Isaiah 6 was a vision, all right, of Christ. I would put that as Christ in his full, the Son of God in his full pre-incarnate glory. Daniel was given multiple revelatory experiences. Okay, and in Daniel 9, you see a direct response to Daniel's prayer for the nation of Israel. The Apostle John saw a vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. We're going through that on Sunday evenings, right? Through Revelation. In each case, God revealed himself to a human prophet in order to give him some sort of special revelation. So this is what he did in various times. Hebrews 1:1 tells us this. And then Hebrews 1 would tell us that the ultimate manifestation of special revelation is actually the incarnation of the Son, the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh and becoming 100% human and remaining 100% God. This is the ultimate special revelation. The Creator God took on himself then the limitations of human flesh and dwelt among his creatures. That's what John 1:1 tells us, right, as well, down to 5. He was not recognized for who he was. John 1:10 said they did not recognize him. He nevertheless revealed the fullness of God to men. He revealed the fullness of God to men. Just quickly turn to John 14:9. John 14:9. And here Jesus, the Son of God, says this, John 14:9, he says, Jesus said to him, "How long have I been with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Okay, so 11, believe me, right? That I am in the Father and he is in me. Otherwise, believe because of works themselves. In other words, the works, the miracles are testifying to what I'm saying to you. That's why there were miracles. Because the miracles at that time testified to who Jesus was. So that was the purpose of them. So Jesus is the one then who is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3, he's the exact representation of his nature. Okay? So Jesus was and is, well, he was when he walked certainly on this earth in flesh. He still is in the flesh, but he's at the right hand of the Father. He was the perfect or the exact representation of God, the perfect revelation of God to men. So this is how God has revealed himself to us through direct acts, dreams and visions, Christ's incarnation, and then scripture. So an equally authoritative form of special revelation then is the Bible. So while Christ, the incarnate word, is an exact embodiment of the Creator, scripture, again, is a special and divine revelation from God to men. Hebrews 1:1 again. It's a fixed written testimony from the Creator to his creatures. Okay, if you think about it, it was composed over a period of more than 1,500 years, 40 different authors. But how it was composed, it was more than just the words of men. It was the inspired words of God, And it has a superiority to general revelation. It has something that general revelation does not have. Okay? And what does it do? The scriptures in propositional truth then reveal, remember we talked about thoughts, reveal to the mind of man God, right? The ways of God, the righteousness of God, the means by which you can please God. Okay, so it is superior then to general revelation because it's very specific and it's verbal, propositional truth. When you look at something in the universe, you can admire its beauty and its glory and its design. But the scripture is specific and verbal. It speaks directly into your minds. Okay? It is a written revelation from God through his apostles and his prophets. Deuteronomy 8 will tell you that, Matthew 4. And because it's a revelation of God, then it is lasting, everlasting, it is forever settled, because it is a witness, it's an unchanging witness to the unchanging God. And therefore it's settled in heaven forever. So, if we think about this then, I don't have this on my slide, I just have to talk about it. If you think about the difference then between general revelation and special revelation, general revelation will perish. Why will it perish? It's temporary. It's going to pass away. Can you think of any verse that will tell us it'll pass away? Okay. And I can think of Isaiah 40. Just turn to Isaiah 40 verse 8. Okay. So read Isaiah 40 verse 8. Okay, so then in contrast, creation will pass away, but the word will stand forever. Another really more direct verse is Matthew 24, 35. Somebody read that. Okay, so creation's general revelation is going to be gone, right? It's not going to be there. It's not permanent. It'll perish. Special revelation, you see, is permanent. The word of special revelation will not pass away because it is forever. And we saw that in Matthew 24, 35. It's not going to pass away. General revelation is cursed because it's in bondage to corruption. That's what Romans tells us. Genesis 3 tells us that. Romans 8. It is therefore not the perfect word of God that was originally created, right? It's not the perfect word. Creation is not that perfect word. Special revelation, however, is perfect and it is incorruptible. It's inspired by God and therefore it's always perfect, all right? It's always perfect. Just take Romans 7:12, for example. Romans 7:12. Okay, what does Romans 7:12 tell us about even just the Old Testament? Okay, so it's holy. It's holy would imply set apart, which also implies it's incorruptible. It's perfect. And so this is the difference between special revelation and general revelation. General revelation is also limited in scope. It's severely limited. Its nature, by its nature, it's limited. Whereas special revelation it can reach all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, right? It's to go out to the ends of the earth, right? It has incredible dimensions and the effects of it are amazing, all right? So this is the difference between general revelation and special revelation. Now, so what I've just been through then is revelation, general and special. What we're going to look at then is try and now then get to a definition of inspiration. Okay? So what is inspiration? We introduced it by saying there's quite a few proofs in the Bible because the Bible is self-attesting. But let's try, and now we understand a bit of revelation. What is inspiration? So inspiration, this is the method that God used to ensure that his special revelation would be inscripturated. So it is the method by which God ensured, I don't have that up there, that his special revelation would be inscripturated. Okay, so I couldn't give you that definition until I told you what special revelation was, because the definition says it's a method God used to ensure that his special revelation was in Scripture, right? So now we understand, okay, we're talking about special revelation here. So inspiration relates to special revelation. It doesn't relate to general revelation. Okay, so now, there are various views, as you read the theology books, on inspiration. Okay, the method that God used. And there's, up on your slide there, there's the dictation theory of inspiration. There's a sort of a partial or conceptual theory of inspiration. There's a natural theory. And then there's something called verbal plenary inspiration. So there's four different views. Now, obviously then, we obviously support fourth one, because the other three, first three, end up actually not reflecting what we see in Scripture at all. So let's just talk about dictation theory. What does this view suggest? This suggests then that God actually gave the human authors of the Bible the precise words to write down. And so the process of inspiration involved simply these men penning down the words that God told them to write down, dictation. And so the human author was an instrument, and God used him like a pen, then to sort of just compose the words on the page. Okay, but if you think about it, if the entire Bible was composed by means of just dictation, then you would expect one style and one vocabulary throughout the whole Bible. But you see just the opposite, okay? You see in the texts of Scripture that it depends on who wrote it. It depends on the author. There are different styles in the Hebrew. There's different languages actually in the Old Testament. There's Aramaic as well. In the New Testament, you study the Greek of Hebrews and it's very complicated. You study the Greek of Peter and it's like pretty raw and straightforward, right? And so you realize this can't be. If it was just mechanical dictation, how do we account for the fact that every book in the Bible exhibits clear evidence of a writer's personality? They have a different character, the way of expressing themselves. Every author has a different style. So if God exclusively used dictation, then he wouldn't have to use men at all as well. Why would he even use men? Okay. But the writing in the Bible really shows variations in style. Okay. Just take the poetry of the Psalms. It's very, very different to the narrative of Genesis. It's quite different. And so from author to author, you kind of see personalities shining through. One can even feel the humans, authors and emotions as they pour out their word on paper, God's word on paper. So you see even the emotional aspect of people coming through. Now, there are some parts, you could say, of the Bible that were dictated. Take the Ten Commandments, written straight down onto the tablets of stone. But generally, that's not how God actually inspired Scripture. Another theory is the partial or conceptual theory. So this idea is that, you know what, God never gave the Bible writers the exact words. Rather, God just gave them general ideas and impressions. That's all he did. And so he planted a concept of love in Paul's mind. And then one day Paul sat down and in a moment of inspiration, he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. That's called the partial theory. This view claims that men were left free, basically, to write whatever they wanted. And this is the main view, by the way, of liberals. This is their view. That's why they will tell you the Bible has mistakes. That's why we can interpret Scripture in different ways. And, you know, it's folklore and stuff like that. Because God does not have this capability to write through men. He didn't dictate. They will say, but are you saying men dictated? And you'll say, no. And they'll say, well, then God must have just left men to do their own thing. And so this is where liberalism comes out of. This is their view of inspiration. So, you know, so this concept, once again, is that God just let men write what they want to do. He just gave them a general idea. But if you look at Scripture, it claims all the time to be fully truthful. Psalm 119, just read that. 2 Timothy 2. Jesus himself affirms that God's word is truth. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. The Bible never speaks of Scripture's authority as limited just to the concepts. Never speaks of it like that. Like just try and figure out the concept. That's all you have to do. Never speaks of that. It talks about the words, the sentences. So when you read through Scripture, you see that God expresses great concern for his word. And he even says, do not even tamper with my word. Deuteronomy 4, Revelation. All right? Don't tamper with this word. That means the word itself, the actual words. Scripture confirms inspiration at the word level. So when it says every word of God proves to be true, he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That's Proverbs 30. That's referring to the words. It's referring to the words. And so we don't see this idea that it's just the concepts that God inspired. It's just not there in Scripture. The law, the prophets, the writings, and the New Testament, we see that it's very emphatic as you read through that, that God's concern is not just for the concepts. God's concern is actually for the actual words themselves. And so we can't go with this idea of just, it's just concepts. And we can't then also go with the idea that it's dictation everywhere in Scripture. So those two theories fall short. Then there's a natural theory. And so what is this? Is that in the same way that you get gifted musicians and gifted artists and architects, and even authors who write books, they've been inspired. And so this idea is a sort of an in-between. It's saying that these writers were inspired in of themselves. They were gifted. God gifted them in a way. And so then when they wrote Scripture, it has a very particular quality of Scripture. And so that's why we have this. But the obvious, the objection to that, though, is, yes, it acknowledges human authorship of Scripture. That's fine. We acknowledge that. But it also ignores one major claim, and that is that God wrote this. So it's just simply the humans did this. God might have inspired them and made them and inspired them, but they sat down and they wrote it, and that's it. There was no divine situation there. They just wrote it out of their own cleverness and inspiration. But wherever you read in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter, it says that God wrote it. So now you've got a problem. So this view is not adequate either. It kind of exalts the human authors, but it denies that God really had anything to do with the authorship. So according to this view, God did not write the Bible, but smart and spiritual men wrote it. That's basically to summarize it. And so this is the problem. And so we don't accept this view either. The fourth view is the view we would accept, and that is the verbal plenary inspiration view of the Scripture. So what does this say? That God, through his Spirit, inspired every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible, in the original documents, what they call the autographs. So inspiration then describes the process of divine causation behind the authorship of Scripture. It refers to a direct act of God on the human author that resulted in the creation of perfectly written revelation. And so it also conveys the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he used the individual personalities, their language, their style, the historical context of that writer to produce divinely authoritative writings. I mean, if God is all powerful, can he not do that? Of course he can. These works were truly the product then of both the human author and the Holy Spirit. And so if you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, this is the best way to describe, and you know this text well, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is, see that word inspired there? It's the word theopneustos. All Scripture is theopneustos. That's the Greek word for God breathing out. God breathing out. All scripture is God breathing out. It's one way to put it. And so what he's saying here is that God produced the scriptures by influencing the human author's own thoughts. This resulted in divinely authoritative and inerrant words written in the original autographs, okay, the original text that were written down. So this is what we would hold to. So if we define that a little bit better, and we look at the, I don't think I've got this slide, but let's see, defining inspiration. So what is the process of inspiration? What is the actual processes by which the books of the Bible were composed and varied? Well, Moses, for example, wrote the Pentateuch, first five books, the Torah, if you like, of the Bible. At times, God gave him very specific words to write. We see that, Exodus 34. In other cases, Moses included his own thoughts, Deuteronomy 3. David wrote many psalms. These were collected into the book of Psalms. Some were the result of specific events in his life. And you see that from those psalms. Okay? Psalm 32, Psalm 51. While others were drawn from just his general life experience. Take Psalm 23. Right? So this is what he wrote. Some of the writers, they actually researched their subject before they wrote down. You just take... Even Solomon. Solomon searched out and collected many proverbs, he tells us. And then he wrote them down. That's Ecclesiastes 12:9. And he compiled them into what we have now called the Book of Proverbs. Matthew and John wrote the Gospels on the basis of their personal experiences with Jesus Christ. Okay? Luke wasn't there. Luke was not there. Luke was an eyewitness. Right, or he compiled eyewitness accounts, I should say. So Luke compiled eyewitness accounts of the events recorded in his gospel. And Luke says that he investigated everything thoroughly before writing it out carefully and in order. Right? That's Luke 1:1-4. And so what would that include? That must be including looking at or interviewing at least many eyewitnesses to write down the gospel of Luke. Okay, maybe interviewing many of the apostles themselves. Some biblical writers were given special revelation directly, and for instance, they had a dream or a vision, and then they wrote that down. Take John, right? John wrote down a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. Okay. And he was even instructed to write to the seven churches, right, by Christ. Peter, then, if you like, at the end of the day, defines inspiration in 2 Peter 1. Okay, just turn to 2 Peter 1. And let's go down to... Second Peter 1 verse 12. That's it. Okay. He says here, 2 Peter 1 verse 12. He says here, therefore I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir up by you by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly tent is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And so, you know, in this section here, okay, he's talking about, in 2 Peter 1, he's talking about his imminent death. And so he speaks to the need for them to hold to the truth. They need to hold to the truth, okay? And he's he's warned of false teachers, and then he's affirming the reliability of what the truth that they've heard, and that is the scriptures. Because it's not just merely a product of the human authors that they've received, right? It's not just that. And so this is where he goes down. Eventually, he talks all the way down, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made sure. So he gives all this background of what's going to happen, that they have the truth, and he affirms the reliability of the scripture because it is the product not merely of human writers, but because of the Holy Spirit through them. And so we have the best explanation of inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 1, right the way down, 19, right the way down to 20. So that's really it. That's really what inspiration is. Verse 19, I'll just read it. After all going through this, after referring what's happened and his own experiences of witnessing Christ's transfiguration, 1 Peter 1:18, then he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, so this word of prophecy, this prophetic word, is a reference to scripture. And he expands that in verse 20. And he says, notice he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed by what? By what? Why is it more fully confirmed? Scripture. You see, Peter did have some amazing experiences, right? Peter experienced the Mount of Transfiguration. That's an amazing witness. What Peter is saying is an even more reliable witness than that experience I had on the Mount of Transfiguration is the prophetic word is scripture. It's more reliable. Why? Because, you know, I don't know how people process experiences. It could be subjective. Peter's actually saying more than that experience that I had, you have. And he's exhorting. Remember, Peter's writing to people that are under persecution, right? They are being persecuted. They're in Nero's day. Christians are being killed. And he's writing to them. I mean, imagine if you are being killed and harried and you're chased out and someone, you know, talks about their experience on Mount Transfiguration. Okay, fine. But, you know, I'm about to die tomorrow. What now? Peter's saying, look, you have something more sure than even what I had on Mount of Transfiguration. You have the prophetic word written down. You have it. All right? It is reliable. It is believable. It is more certain. And so this is why we get one of the strongest verses here on the inspiration of Scripture. And it is more authoritative than experience. That's what he's saying here. So the Word of God is a more reliable revelation of the teachings about the person, atonement, and the second coming of Christ than any first-hand experiences that the apostles had. That's what Peter's actually saying. That's incredible. So Peter then describes the process of composition, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes from one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the men wrote down the words that was necessary, but it was outside the will of man. It's not the will of man, all right? It was not produced by the will of man. In other words, human initiative was not behind the creation of the books. Okay? Now, is that all of Scripture or some of Scripture? Well, it's all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:16, once again, Paul affirms that all of Scripture, the writings of the Old Testament, and we can extend this to the New Testament, all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. The word scripture, graphe, is used in other parts of the Bible, in Romans 1:2, 16:26. All right? And so what this means is all of Scripture, including the New Testament. Peter affirmed what Paul wrote as well as Scripture. And so we realize that all of Scripture then is God-breathed. So what God did was that he providentially worked in the lives of all these people in the whole of history. He orchestrates the whole of history. He moves the whole of history. He causes these writers to be born in certain places. He causes these children to have certain experiences, like Paul being educated and being well-schooled. He causes others, like Peter, to be a fisherman and have various experiences. And he orchestrates providentially every single aspect of their lives. And then he doesn't override their background. He doesn't override it. Yet he's providentially behind all of it. And so you have an educated Paul, and when you read Paul's letters, the Greek is quite superior Greek. When you read Peter's Greek, it's a little bit rough. And so you see, God doesn't override the experiences that they've had in their life, which he providentially created. And then through that, through the Holy Spirit in them, he causes them to actually write down the very words that he wants in the original autograph. That's the inspiration of Scripture. So every word they wrote down, even though colored by their experiences and their background and what's happened to them, is the exact word of God that God wanted written down. That's what this verbally plenary inspiration of Scripture is. Sometimes we look at the universe and we say, wow, it's amazing, there must be a God. But when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture, we say, oh no, that's not possible. Why is that not possible? Right? If God wants his word to be written down and he will not override the experience and the life of the people that wrote it down, in fact, he providentially ensures that they have those experiences, why can he not do that? All right? And so that is a biblical view of inspiration. And you have the word made more sure than experiences, Peter says here. So, objections can be raised. So someone might say, yeah, but if the scriptures were penned by men, what about errors? Well, there must be an error there because men wrote it down, right? How would you answer that? How would you answer that? Show me the error. Good. Yeah. Right. Okay. So nobody denies human participation, right? We don't deny that. We say that it doesn't require human dictation because we've explained what, I mean God's dictation, we've explained that. We say that the background of the writer is not eliminated by God. That's acceptable. God can orchestrate the background of a writer. And the power and purposes and workings of God through the Holy Spirit, which causes them to write it down, are not limited. If God wants a person to write down his word, even though that is a fallible human being with all kinds of experiences, there's Peter the fisherman, there's Paul the educated person. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews in your New Testament was also quite educated. That's difficult Greek. You see, God is not limited by the human who wrote it down. It's not going to limit God. He can write down his word. And so the power and purposes and workings of God through the Holy Spirit are not limited. And so you get this perfect balance between divine initiation and human participation in the writing of the Scripture. It's an amazing thing. I mean, you can't even imagine this. I mean, if you're a novelist and you're writing a story about this, this is incredible to think that God would orchestrate everything in a person's life. Where they live, where they're born, where they live, what their experiences are, and then by his own incredible superintending power, make sure that that person, through the Holy Spirit, would write down the very words he wants them to write down. And he doesn't overrule their human characteristics. It's astounding. It's astounding to realize this is the quality of what Scripture is. It's amazing. And so when I think of Scripture like that, it's just astounding to me. And when you study the Greek and the Hebrew, and if you ever get to that stage, I encourage you to work towards it at some stage, you can see that. You can see that. I mean, you don't have to really have the Greek and Hebrew. You can kind of see it in the English, right? I mean, you look at Paul's sentences in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. That is such a long sentence. We don't even write like that anymore. That's one sentence. But then you go to Peter. He doesn't write like that. He doesn't have a sentence that lasts 19 verses. Okay, so it's a different guy. But are they writing the Word of God? Yeah, both of them are writing the Word of God. And so this is quite amazing when we realize this. So I'll come to these proofs now. So when we talk about inspiration, this is what we're talking about. Now, what about the Old Testament? How can the Old Testament be identified as the words of God? Well, numerous times, once again, we've been through this. The text says, God said. Just turn in your Bibles quickly. Exodus 17:14. I can't go to, there are hundreds of references. But let's just go to one or two. Exodus 17:14. Okay. Numerous times, you will see this throughout the text of the Old Testament. It said, God said, God said. So Exodus 17:14 says what? The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So there's one there. Look at Exodus 19:3. We're just going to go through a few of them. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to the from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. So God said again. Just turn to Exodus 34:7. Let's go to the end. Sorry, 27. What did I say? 7. Exodus 34:27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so here the Old Testament identifies these as the word of God. The Old Testament records, therefore, direct speech by God. The Old Testament record prophetic speech by God. So the Old Testament records that all this is dictated or prophetic speech by God, or it's Moses writing down his impressions about something. Okay? I don't have time to go into it, but there's pages and pages of references if you want to look that up, about God said, and then Moses wrote, and so on and so on. And then you get to the prophets, and it's the same thing. There's direct dictation that God will ask somebody like Jeremiah to write down. And then there's other times Jeremiah is just expressing his feelings and his struggle with what he has to do. He has to go and preach to a nation that's not going to listen to him. Imagine choosing a preacher and says, I want you to go to this church. It's a very big church. There's 1,000 people. They're not going to listen to you. And you go preach. Say, but something else I can do? No, go. And you see Jeremiah expressing his emotions throughout, but through that he's expressing the word of God. It's amazing. And then there are times when Jeremiah has to write down the word of God directly. So the Old Testament is full of that. When you get to the New Testament, and this is more what this slide was referring to, you get the New Testament always witnesses to the inspiration of the Old Testament. Always does that. Okay. Matthew, just go to Matthew 1. Okay, Matthew 1:24. And Matthew 1:24 says this. Let's go from, well, actually, let's go back to 22. It should be really there. Okay. She will bear a son. No, 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and they shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So throughout Matthew and all the Gospels, you get the New Testament writers affirming the inspiration of the Old Testament right the way through. And so Matthew just sees this as the Word of God in the Old Testament. Even minor details when you read through the New Testament are affirmed by the New Testament writers as the Word of God. So this is what we see. Now when we come to Christ and Jesus, if you start saying that, like liberals will say, well, it's just a collection of folklore and that's all it is, then you're going to run into a conflict with Christ straight away, because Jesus also affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. In his every use of Scripture, Jesus declared the authority and the truth of the Old Testament. Remember when he was tempted against Satan? Was Satan tempted him? How did he respond against Satan? With the what? It is written. He responded with the word of God, Matthew 4, Luke 4. He didn't, I mean, with you think about it, the word of God must have incredible power if I can respond and against Satan. That's what Jesus did. He affirmed the veracity of and the authority of the word of God. Remember when he was challenged to turn those stones into bread? Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, right? But every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy 8, right? Then Satan tries to use the word of God, Psalm 91, all right? And Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 6:16, not to put God to the test. And so right the way through, and then he uses Matthew 4, in Matthew 4, he says, you shall be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, quoting Deuteronomy 6. In each case, Jesus is appealing to the Old Testament because it is the final, the unbroken, the permanent word of God. That's what you have in your hands in a Bible. It's amazing to think that. And so Jesus appealed to the authority of the Old Testament. When it comes to matters of faith and practice, Jesus again appeals to the Old Testament. He used scripture to affirm when it came to the issue of the Sabbath and things like that. He used the Old Testament, right? Let me give you an example. Let's talk about when the Pharisees were trying to justify even divorce. Matthew 12. Let's have a look there. Matthew 12, verse 1, I think it is. These were questions on the Sabbath. So he's dealing with the Sabbath. He says there, have you not read? Okay, let's just go back to Matthew 12, verse 3. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Thank you. So the Pharisees in verse 2 said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. This is what Jesus says. But Jesus, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry and he and his companions? You know, he's just referring to a historical narrative event about David in 1 Samuel, right? 21, I think it is, somewhere around there. It's amazing. He's referring to a narrative. Okay, so this is even in the narrative sections, he affirms the principle that's there. And so you see this right the way throughout Jesus' life with dealing with the Pharisees. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? And so he appeals to the authority of the Old Testament. When it comes to them accusing him of being false, he uses the Old Testament to confirm his identity. All right? If you just look at John 5:17, where John quotes this. John 5:17. Okay, he says this in John 5:17. He says, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself are working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And so he claims equality for God, right? And then he brings forth several proofs for his claims. Just go down to verse 33. Okay? He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while. And so he's saying that he himself is a divine witness, right? And so he provides these testimonies to who he is. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent to me. So that's the testimony of his works. Now look what he says next. He says in verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. So again, the testimony of the Father. And then look at verse down to 39. You search the scriptures, okay, Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And so it goes all the way down. And so look at what he applies to. He appeals to say that he's the Messiah, all right? First of all, his works, miracles. Secondly, the testimony of the Father, baptism, at his baptism. Thirdly, the testimony of the Old Testament, specifically the books of Moses there. In this way, what Jesus is saying there is what Moses wrote, okay? What Moses wrote, and the Jews believe this, the word of God, that what Jesus says is also equivalent to the word of God. And so right the way through, you see how Jesus confirms the inspiration of the Old Testament. There are many ways in which he confirms this, all right? So when it comes to Scripture, you see that Christ affirms the Scripture and he himself claims to be the Word. So the words that are recorded of him also therefore are the Word of God. Now, when it comes to authority then, and I'm going to end with authority of Scripture here because we won't get to inerrancy. All right? All of this, we can talk about the inspiration of Scripture. We can talk about that. We can go to see how Paul confirms that Paul's words are Scripture. We can go to all of that. But the question boils down to, how does one be convinced? How does one become convinced that the Bible is the Word of God? How does a person become certain that Scripture is the truth of God? Anybody? How do we become convinced? Yeah? Suzanne, you're stretching your hand up. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Right, and this is it. Unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart, you won't know this. This has always been a battleground, the authority of the Scripture. If you have a biblical worldview because you're saved, right? Because God drew you to Christ, redeemed you, washed you, sealed you with the Spirit, then your ultimate authority is in the Scripture. That's where it is. And it's in with God and God alone in His Word of God, in the Word of God. And so you realize this, that this is where it belongs. Now, based on that then, you have to say to yourself as a Christian that the starting point is being saved, obviously. Then you testify to the authority of the Word of God. And so you would say, well, God created everything, the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. And since he owns the earth, he owns everybody who dwells on it, all right? And in the end, God will consume it all just as he's declared in his word. 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. And so you realize that God's authority is contained in His Word. That's where it is. This is what you know. The New Testament attributes the same authority to the Word to the Word of God, to Jesus, who declared after His resurrection that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Matthew 28. And then Paul also in Philippians 2 affirmed that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. That's authority. Jude, remember that doxology we often refer to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and evermore. And so this is where authority comes from. The Scripture has primary authority in our lives. It has to. Now, Christians don't often live that way, but it does. It has primary authority. We don't even know what the word authority means anymore. We're not even trained in that anymore. It has a distinct and direct claim on your life, Scripture does, right? That's what authority means, okay? And so what we said is the only person then who can attest to the authority of Scripture is ultimately someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all right? So the Holy Spirit then works through the Scriptures, all right? The Holy Spirit works through the believer then to confirm the reliability, giving the believer certainty that it's the Word of God. Before you were saved, you couldn't really care that much about the Bible. When you are saved, you become voracious. You want to study the Bible. Why? Why would you want to even study the Bible? Because if this is the Word of God and I believe it's His authority, then it has a direct impact on my life and I had better know it. And then we go through various phases of struggling to study it because of our own flesh. But we know that it has a direct impact on our lives, that it's authoritative in our lives above anything else. And so authority ultimately is derived from what? The spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I'm telling you that because we know the scripture, but when you read many systematic theologies, they don't tell you that. And they leave this part out. All right? And so you realize that authority then of the scripture for the believer is because ultimately of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. All right? And so this is important. This is why the Bible has authority. Now, you'll take an old, you can take a liberal systematic theology. It'll give you all kinds of man's reasons for why it's the Word of God or evidence. But at the end of the day, I would say that the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who indwells in you, is the ultimate authority for it. That's what I'm going to say, because evidence isn't necessarily going to lead someone to Christ. All right? It's not, I mean, it's good. I mean, I don't mind you give somebody evidence for the scripture being authoritative, but that's not necessarily going to lead someone to Christ. That's okay, it's authoritative, but I'm not accepting it. Right? So you've got to realize that this is important. So we've got to start with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we can't even go any further, in my mind. Okay? Man in his depravity will always rebel against God's word, even if you tell him it's authoritative. He will always do that. He will rebel against it. All right? He will rebel against God's word because he does not want it to exercise authority over him. That's why he'll rebel. And so unless he's saved, he will not testify to the authority of the word. As simple as that. I mean, I could go through many proofs and reasonings that they do in systematic theologies, but I think we have to really start there. So only in regeneration does God rescue that person and realize what his authority, what the authority of the Bible is. Okay, so the Spirit comes and illuminates, and that helps you discern what the scriptures are, that it's the word of God. So I'm going to stop there because of time. We're at 10 o'clock. And I'll continue with authority next time. But I'm going to move at a much more hectic pace. What I'm going to try and do is I'll send out the notes because I had a computer crash and I literally only finished these about 4 a.m. or something this morning. So what I'll do is I'll be a little more time and I'll send out the notes. And then you can follow in the notes with this as well, because it's pretty heavy going, especially if you're going to try and get through 4 or 5 categories of systematic theology next time. As I said to someone earlier, it's way easier to do like archaeology of the Old Testament because there's amazing slides. But here we just have to focus on the Word, and I encourage you to get a systematic theology. I mean, MacArthur's one's quite a new one, but it is very good. But get Grudem's one then. Okay, and read your way through that. And if you can, follow along with me in some of these concepts and then ask questions as you read it. Grudem's is not bad, okay? I don't agree with everything he says there, but it was a staple of seminaries for a long time. It still is. Erickson is another one. All right? Burkhoff is an older one. Okay? So read through those. Any questions before we go? Any questions? Well, thank you for coming out and persevering, and we'll see you tomorrow for a rich day in God's Word. So look forward to seeing you tomorrow then. Okay, good. Thanks a lot.